It is good for us to be here this morning, to come into the Lord's house, to hear of His grace and His mercy toward us. We have been engaged in a study of the book of Revelation, and this morning we come to chapter 6. And so, why don't you take your Bibles with me again, and let's open to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, and if you haven't been with us, let me frame our thoughts a bit. This is part of a section or a vision that began in chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll run all the way to chapter 8, verse 1. Chapters 4 and 5 are this glorious vision of the throne in heaven. Chapter 5 envisions Christ ascending to that throne and taking the scroll from His Father's hand. He is found to be the only one worthy that can open that scroll. And now chapter 6 and 7 and chapter 8, verse 1, record to us the unfolding of that scroll, the breaking of those seals. Let me go ahead and pray now and seek the Lord's blessing, and then we'll read this chapter. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do come to you again, coming to you in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we seek your grace and your mercy now. Lord, we know that we are sinful, that we are so often dull of hearing. We know that physical weakness often stands in the way of us being good hearers of your word. And yet we take hold of the promise of your Holy Spirit and His work in us, that He can open our eyes and open our ears and give us feet that are ready to follow you. And so we pray that you would pour Him out on us in abundance now, Lord, that your word might be made powerful in our lives, that we might be led to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and come to bow at His feet and worship Him. We pray all of this in the name of our King, Jesus Christ, and for His glory. Amen. Revelation chapter 6. Let me go ahead and read the entire chapter. Again, let's give our hearing to the living and infallible Word of our God. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over the fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Amen. Well, being the thoughtful gift giver that I am, I decided that my Christmas gift to you as a congregation would be an interesting conversation piece. My hope is that at some point this week, maybe you'll be having dinner with family, friends from out of town, and I hope you get the question, "Did your church do anything special for Christmas?" And you'll be able to answer and say, "Well, we heard a sermon on the four horsemen of the apocalypse." I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek in that I do hope that we will come to see that this vision is for us and it is for our comfort. And it is a way in which that we can begin to speak about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when you think about it, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, that is an image that has become familiar to the unbelieving world. It's become part of the common consciousness of man. The world talks about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And sometimes I wonder, as a church, in our neglect of the book of Revelation, if the world actually talks about the four horsemen more than we do. They're drawn to this. There's something that is intriguing and cool about it to them, because it seems to them to give poetic expression to some of the harshest elements of human life. But in the end, this vision offers the world no hope. To them, it's only a poetic expression of what they see as the random tragedies and cruel uncertainties of this world. But what I want you to grasp from the outset this morning is that this vision, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, do not belong to the world. They belong to us. They are for us. This is a vision that is for the church of Jesus Christ. This is a vision to show to us the glory of our Savior. You see, far from being a vision of doom and gloom, this image proclaims to us the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. It's in keeping with the overall purpose of this book. This book is the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, this book is here to show us the glory and the majesty and the love of Christ, and to give us sure hope that in Him we are more than conquerors. So this vision, which on the one hand, as we will see, should be utterly terrifying to the unbeliever. That this vision that should be terrifying for the unbeliever actually is for us a vision of the tender care and love of our Savior. Because in it, we see the reign of Christ, we see the power of the gospel going forth into the world, we have the assurance that our God is working all things for our good. And as we read on into chapter 6 and 7, we will see that even as the sixth seal is opened and the wrath of the Lamb is poured out, we will find the believer safe, sheltered in the presence of Christ. This vision is to show us that no matter how things may seem, that Christ reigns, that He is in complete control of every detail of history. And that means this is a vision that we need as a church. As we look around us, and things literally seem to be falling apart around us, here is a vision that helps us to look to our King and to truly believe that He controls all things. Well, as I mentioned, chapter 6 continues the vision of chapters 4 and 5. And that vision of the throne came first. That vision wherein the reign of the resurrected Christ is pictured. We have that glorious picture of Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain for us, the only one who is worthy to open that scroll. And we thought last time about how that scroll represented all of the redemptive plan and the purposes or the decrees of God. And now as we come into this sixth chapter, we see Christ, the Lamb, opening these seals one by one. And chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, record the first four seals being opened, which corresponds with these four horsemen. And we're going to see this pattern repeat, wherein the first four are grouped together. When we come to the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath, we're going to find the first four come in a group, and they unfold in rapid succession. And so these first four seals are broken open rapidly. And then the fifth seal is opened. And as we read, we hear the cry of the martyrs in heaven. And then the sixth seal is opened, and there's an even longer pause. If you look, the sixth seal is opened in chapter 6, verse 12. And the seventh seal is not opened until chapter 8, verse 1. And so everything that happens from 6:12 to 8:1 all happens under the sixth seal. And what we'll see is that even when the sixth seal is opened and the wrath of the Lamb is poured out, we'll read on in chapter 7 and we'll find the church of Jesus Christ sealed in Him. We'll find the church safe. That's how chapter 7 ends, with the church in the presence of Jesus, sheltered by His presence. Now, this vision of the throne comes first to emphasize this truth that Jesus reigns, that He is in control of all things. And what I want you to see and to grasp is that everything that unfolds with these four horsemen and their riders, and all the events that come along with them, all of these things proceed from the throne. We find Jesus, the Lamb, opening the seals, and His four living creatures, the cherubim, which are merely His servants, they are the ones who send the horses and their riders into the world. It all comes to pass under the reign of Jesus. And so if we could briefly summarize these first four seals, we could say that they envision the reign of Christ, the reality of life in a fallen world, and the assurance that Christ controls everything. Now you'll notice, and I hope you caught this in the reading, because a common misunderstanding is that these first four seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, that, well, this is the end. But did you notice that the end doesn't come until the sixth and seventh seals are opened? And so this is not the end. Rather, these horses and their riders have been riding ever since Christ sat down at the right hand of his Father. Upon the ascension and the enthronement of our Savior, he begins to unravel the purposes of God. And instead of promises of an easy life, we find a very honest, a very graphic depiction of life in a fallen world. These horses have been riding since the ascension of Christ, and they will continue to ride until he comes again in glory. Like the first section in this book, this is a picture of life for the church between the ascension of Christ and his second coming. And I think we could summarize the tenor of these horsemen with Jesus' statement that he made in the upper room. He was getting ready to leave this earth upon his death and resurrection and ascension. And he said to the disciples, "In this world, you will have tribulation." And that's a favorite word in Revelation. Tribulation, it's used almost 20 times. But Jesus goes on to say, "But take heart, I have overcome," or "I have conquered the world." That's another favorite word in Revelation. Overcome. Conquered. This is what this vision is showing to us. It pictures the tribulation that we will have in a fallen world, and yet it is at the same time assuring us that Christ has conquered. Now, like the other visions of this book, there is really, in the end, nothing new here. These images of horse and rider echo Zechariah chapter 6 and many other passages where the horse and rider are an image of power and strength. And what is envisioned here are forces that are outside of our control. These things that happen to us, these are things, and we need to think about this, these are things that seem to conquer us. These are things that seem to overcome us. You see, Jesus in his grace is answering that question that we should have. We have been told again and again that if we remain in Christ, if we trust in him, that we will conquer. Well, how do we believe that truth when everything falls apart around us and we seem to be victims and we seem to be conquered by the tragedies and the sorrows and the tribulations of life? Jesus is saying, things are not what they seem. That in the end, these things that are out of our control are in his control. And not only are they in his control, but they will be used for our good. Now, I ran into a bit of a problem yesterday as I reviewed the sermon for this morning, and each time I reviewed it, it got longer and longer. I know, it's so unlike a preacher, but I think what I would like to do today is spend the bulk of our time on the first writer, because I think it's critical for us to understand who this is. Because if we fail to understand who this first writer is and why he's here, then I don't think we can really understand the remaining three writers. So I plan to spend the bulk of our time on the first writer. I'll give a very brief summary of the remaining three, and then we'll come back next week and look at those last three horsemen in more detail. But let's think about this first seal that is broken open. Christ, the Lamb, opens the first seal, and we see a rider on a white horse. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." Now, I could literally keep you here all morning just talking about the staggering numbers of interpretations over who this first rider is. Some of the modern commentators say this is representing satanic forces unleashed in the world. C.I. Schofield, in his reference Bible, goes as far as to say this is the Antichrist riding on the white horse. Let me simply pose a question to you. You've been with us for our studies in the book of Revelation, learning what you have learned, knowing what you know, that this book is the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that it declares His glory, that it is for our sure hope. Knowing all those things, who do you think this is? And kids, who do you think this is? A rider on a white horse, given a crown. He comes out conquering and to conquer. This rider on the white horse is none other than our King, Jesus Christ. And this is a key. We need to understand this is Him. It's a picture of the reign and the power of Christ going out into the world. It's a picture of Christ upon His ascension to heaven, now exercising His rule in the world. But let me give you some scriptural support for this. We always want to compare Scripture with Scripture. And what we find is that if we look back just a few verses into Revelation 5, verse 5, we find this vision of Jesus. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And what has He done? He has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is the preeminent conqueror. This rider came out conquering and to conquer. And wherever that word conquer occurs in this book of Revelation, with only two exceptions, it refers either to Christ or to us as believers. He's the conqueror. He has conquered. Secondly, if we go forward in the book to Revelation chapter 19, we find a vision of Jesus Christ, the faithful and true one, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And what is He doing? He's riding on a white horse, conquering His enemies. And moreover, in our vision, you'll notice that the rider has been given a crown. And if we go to chapter 14, verse 14, we read that one like a son of man, Jesus Christ, has a golden crown upon his head. Now, many interpreters get hung up on the bow, that this rider has a bow. They say, well, Christ is pictured always having a sword, not a bow. Again, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. And if we look to the Old Testament, what we find in Psalm 45 and in Habakkuk chapter 3 is that we find a picture of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, riding on a horse with a bow and arrow. Psalm 45, verse 5, we'll sing that after the sermon, but it pictures Christ our King riding on a horse, and it says, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. And moreover, this interesting description of Jesus conquering. Did you notice he came out conquering and to conquer? Isn't that interesting? Back in chapter 5, it says he has conquered. Now he comes out conquering and to conquer. I think that can only fit the reign of Christ. It encapsulates this time between his victorious ascension to the throne, the time between that and his second coming. At the cross, he conquered. He ascended. He was received power and dominion, but his conquering is not yet complete, and so he came out conquering and to conquer. And this all fits beautifully with that vision of the throne in chapters 4 and 5. Christ has conquered. He has ascended in victory. He's given a kingdom. And it's we've used the image of the camera angle because this is a vision. It's as though the camera angle now shifts from heaven to earth and we see the reign of Christ going out onto the earth. It envisions the powerful and effectual proclamation of the gospel. I don't think I have this. I had John include a lot of quotes in your bulletin this morning, but I don't think this is one of them. Thomas Goodwin, who is a 17th century Puritan, he says this: the rider is Christ himself going forth in the preaching of the gospel, conquering and to conquer. Now, isn't that not a vision that should fill us with hope and confidence? I think one of the tragedies of modern American Christianity is that we view Jesus as a big wimp. We so often have that mentality that the world's going to hell in a handbasket. That everything seems to be falling apart around us, and we think that our wimpy Jesus is just too weak to do anything about it. We think that the gospel is really not advancing. The gospel is really not doing anything. And this is a glorious vision to pull us back from that wrong view. We serve a mighty and powerful Savior who conquers. And that should give us confidence. That should give us confidence in our evangelism. I mean, how often, and I just had this experience this week, it's so fresh in my mind, we share the gospel with somebody, and they walk away and we think, well, that went terrible. And we expect that nothing's really going to happen. Because we're focused on ourselves. And our ability to articulate the gospel. And we think, wow, I really stumbled over my words there. That's not going to have any effect. This should fill us with confidence that we can stumble over our words as we share the gospel with somebody. We can feel awkward. We can feel like we don't know what to say, and yet we can have confidence that the rider on the white horse will go out in power to conquer souls to himself. It should give us confidence in the ordinary means of grace. I brought this up in the context of the fourth chapter, but I thought of it again this week. You know, we look at the simplicity of New Covenant worship. There's nothing showy that's going on here today. And so often we can think, well, how in the world are people really going to be changed? Everything's so simple and ordinary. Well, here's the answer. Every Lord's Day, the rider on the white horse comes to us in power. And he's the one who changes hearts and converts sinners and sanctifies saints. And one of the reasons I think the Lord ordains such simplicity in worship is that so when that does happen, when lives are radically transformed, we can never look and say it's because we did this. It takes our eyes to Christ and to His power and to His reign. And so, congregation, I hope that this instills confidence in you. If you've succumbed to that common wimpy view of Jesus, that this would call you out of that, that you might see Him as a mighty warrior. Now, this rider, as with all of them, is riding as we speak. And all of these riders, they will continue to ride until Christ comes again. But as Christ rides forth into this world, He's going to conquer in one of two ways. And I want you to stay with me here and try to grasp this, because I think this is the key to understanding the remaining three horsemen. First of all, as Christ goes out conquering, He conquers His enemies with the saving power of the gospel. Did you catch the language in Psalm 45 of Christ that says, "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies"? And we're not all of us at one time the king's enemies. And yet He has ridden forth in His grace and His mercy. And He has pierced our hearts with the glory of His gospel. He has subdued us from Himself, and we're no longer enemies, but we're reconciled to Him. And in that way, He has conquered us. You know, I can't think of any time from an earthly perspective that it's good to be shot in the heart with an arrow. And yet, the best thing that could ever happen to us is that we are pierced with the arrows of this King. The arrows of His gospel and His grace and His mercy that subdue us to Himself and make us His. This is our hope of the gospel. This is what it does. Again, even with our feeble words, even as an average preacher proclaims the word of God, Christ comes and He fires His arrows. And sinners are converted. Saints are sanctified. But what I want you to grasp is that your response to this rider on the white horse, your response to him will determine the effects of the remaining horsemen in your life. In In other words, if you surrender to this rider on the white horse, if you trust in his blood that was shed, if you rest in him, if you bow under him, if you let yourself be conquered by him, then he will use these remaining riders and all the tragedy and death and disaster that they bring, he will use that to bless you. See, the all things in Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. The all things include these two. And if you bow to the rider on the white horse, then even the worst of things in this life will be used to bless you. Even if the Lord ordains that your life is taken from you, death for you will merely be a pathway into glory. And yet, if you rebel against this rider, if you resist his reign, if you reject him, then the remaining horsemen will not come to bless you, but they will come to judge you. Paul has this interesting exhortation in Romans 11:22. He calls us to note the kindness and the severity of God. Isn't that an interesting combination? Note the kindness and the severity of God. And what he's saying there is, note the kindness of God toward the believer, but also note the severity of the judgments of God on the unbeliever. That's what we have in this vision. The kindness of God to the believer. The severity of God to the unbeliever. This is a glorious vision of Christ, and it is, I think, a call to look to him again and to trust in his power, to recognize that he can do all things, but I think it's also a call for us to embrace him afresh, to yield to him, to let him conquer us. James Durham, who was another 7th century minister, and if you open your bulletins, you have a quote that will be on your right-hand side. And he notes this twofold effect of these remaining three horsemen and how it all depends on our response to Christ. He says, from the description of the first horse and his rider and his employment, we see that the great and main end of the gospel, where it cometh, is to conquer and subdue souls. The end of a ministry is to bring souls in subjection to Christ, and it hath its end when Christ's arrows are made powerful to pierce hearts. This gospel has its force and effect in you. In other words, that's the positive side of Christ conquering. His conquering that saves. But Durham goes on, he says, but where folks stand out in their rebellion, it has not its proper fruit. Christ is mounted, he is going to conquer. And that's the ultimate question. Will we surrender to this rider on the white horse? Will we come under his gracious reign, or will we resist him? And when we do, these remaining three horsemen will ride into our lives, not to bless us and sanctify us and make us more like Christ, but they will ride into our life to judge us. There's more to say on this passage, and again, I plan to come back to it next week, but these subsequent seals are open. The second seal, we have a rider on a red horse. He's permitted to take peace from the earth, and that seems to envision the division that will come in families because of the gospel. Remember, Jesus said, I have not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword, and that the one's enemies will be those of his own household. This can also envision the general division that sin brings to families and communities and nations. And then the third seal is opened and a black horse comes out. And this seems to envision economic hardship, first of all, that comes to the saints because of Christ. Remember, that's a running theme in the letters to the seven churches. But it also envisions economic hardship because of the messed up priorities of man. Again, we'll look at it more carefully next week, but this is not famine. The oil and the wine are plentiful. But it's selfish, sinful man mismanaging goods and bringing economic hardship to the world. And then the fourth seal is opened and a pale horse comes and its rider's name was Death. And this really envisions the wages of sin, death in all of its forms. War, rumors of war, famine, pestilence, wild beasts of the earth. This seems to envision what we would talk about as tragedies, freak accidents, things that from our perspective seem to be random. And Christ in his grace is saying, in all of these things, I am in control, and you will be safe in me. You still have your bulletin open. This is a fairly lengthy quote, but I want to go ahead and read it because it really encapsulates these four horsemen and I think helps us to see them in a positive light and to see that they are for our comfort. This is Joel Beakey from his commentary on Revelation. He says, Christ and his gospel lead the battalions of history. Every other power, force, or influence is subservient to Christ and his gospel. No army, no world power, no economic force, no war, and no powers of evil are more powerful than that. History is Christ's history. It is the story of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the power of the cross, Jesus Christ has defeated all the forces of this world and brought them under his hand. Economics, politics, social forces, psychological forces, and all other forces may bear down on us like a herd of horses, but Christ has rounded them up and brought them into subservience to his purposes. Christ, the captain of our salvation, rides forth to conquer. The other horses and their riders are simply his outriders, which Christ has gathered behind himself to support him. First, the white horse gallops across history. Then close behind Christ are the other horses and their riders, following as a group. When you compare Scripture with Scripture, you soon realize that these riders are with Christ for the good of God's people. Wherever this squadron appears in Scripture, they ride for the good, comfort, and welfare of God's people. And so I hope at some point this week you get that question. What did your church do special for Christmas? You can tell them. We consider the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I hope that you will be able to say, and I was comforted. because I saw the glory of my Savior. I saw His grace and His mercy and His powerful reign for me. And my faith was strengthened. Let's pray together.